Morning. Opening your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be finishing up chapter 4 today. The Gospel of Matthew, we'll be looking at chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea and in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and what it shows us about Jesus, our King, and what it shows us about the good news of his kingdom. Lord, we pray that we would see that kingdom today and that you would work by your Spirit and by your word to make us sons and daughters of that kingdom, to remind us of the position we have, but also the role that we might play in that kingdom as well. Help us to follow our King and use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as we look at this passage today, we need to remember what's gone before. We need to remember that Jesus has been identified as the King of the Kingdom. Matthew has shown us this, chapter 1 through chapter 3. It's also good for us to remember that this king was then tempted by the evil one in the wilderness in the first part of this chapter, chapter 4. And Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the King, Jesus, the second Adam, successfully resisted the temptations of the evil one. He's been shown to be the righteous Messiah. He's been shown to be the righteous King. Now we see that he is ready to begin that kingdom work. And Matthew tells us that in verse 17 of this passage that Jesus takes up the cry of John the Baptist, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John had been proclaiming this message, and many in Jerusalem, Judea, and the surrounding regions were flocking to him and being baptized as a sign of repentance as they waited for the coming of that kingdom. They were turning from their former patterns of life in this world to live for God and to live for his kingdom. Now, the Jewish expectation of the kingdom is that God himself would come and bring salvation to his people by bringing judgment upon their enemies. And at his coming, he would set all things right and rule in his kingdom with them in peace forever. And John was warning of the coming righteous judgment of God, of that coming wrath. And while judgment will fall on the Jewish nation if they reject the Messiah, it really is only the foreshadowing of the final judgment to come. But what we find with Jesus the King at his first coming is that his main goal in establishing the kingdom of heaven is to bring about salvation. John the Apostle makes this explicit in his gospel when he writes in John 3:17 that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And in chapter 12, verse 47, Jesus says, "For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." And while the kingdom of heaven does bring salvation and judgment, we find that those things don't all come at once. But there is an already aspect to the kingdom of heaven and a not yet aspect to the kingdom of heaven. First comes the initial salvation of God's people through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. And though there are initial judgments of peoples and nations during this present age, at the end of time, when Jesus comes again, we will see the ultimate judgment upon the unrighteous and the final deliverance of God's people. And so Jesus has come, and he's come to declare deliverance, salvation, hope, and restoration with God in him. And what Matthew wants us to see this morning is that this is the gospel of the kingdom. And it is the gospel of this kingdom that we are to embrace. And it is the gospel of the kingdom that we are to minister to other people. And that's really the main point for you this morning. Embrace and live for the gospel of the kingdom. Embrace and live for the gospel of the kingdom. Now, as we think about embracing and living for the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew first shows us the hope of this kingdom, the hope of this kingdom. And we see that in verses 12 through 17. In verse 12, Matthew tells us that Jesus withdraws from Judea after John the Baptist is imprisoned. Now, this is possibly up to a year after the temptation Jesus experiences in the wilderness. So this is possibly a year later. John the Baptist has been imprisoned. Matthew tells us why he is imprisoned in chapter 14 of his gospel. He says that Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her," to have her as your own. And we'll get into the details about that later on when we get to Matthew 14. But suffice it to say that Herod was not happy with John, and he took an opportunity to arrest him and imprison him. And this was a convenient excuse to lock John up, because according to Josephus, the Jewish historian in the first century, Herod was likely viewing John as a bit of a threat to his rule in the area, a little bit of a destabilizing individual. He was viewing John's baptism movement and all of these followers that were going after John as possibly a seditious or rebellious movement, something that was threatening his authority and certainly threatening the authority of the religious leaders of the day. And so to arrest John the Baptist was to squash this potentially rebellious movement or seditious movement. And it's in light of this arrest that Jesus withdraws north into the region of Galilee. And that word for withdraw has the connotation of withdrawing for safety reasons. Safety reasons. Jesus is exercising wisdom by avoiding unnecessary danger. He's avoiding unnecessary danger. He doesn't want to, just think of the previous temptation event, he doesn't want to put God to the test by remaining in a dangerous circumstance unwisely, just expecting God to protect him. I'm the Son of God. God won't let anything happen to me, right? I can go about my business and do my thing. God will protect me. No, he doesn't put God to the test in this way, but he exercises wisdom as he lives his life before the face of God. And friends, in this way, I think neither should you or I put God to the test. We shouldn't put ourselves or the lives of our family or children or others in unnecessary danger, just hoping or expecting God will protect us. The Lord calls us to walk with wisdom and prudence in how we live our lives and care for our families and care for others. Jesus is a very good example of that here. But he also withdraws because he did start to become more popular than John, which was always the intention, right? John desired to diminish so that Jesus could increase, right? Become more popular, not in like the worldly sense, but that the focus could be set upon this Christ. And to remain in Judea would likely force a premature crisis related to Jesus. And as Jesus will say multiple times in John's gospel, my time has not yet come. And so in a way, he doesn't want to force God's hand. He doesn't want to force God's timetable. And so Matthew tells us that he goes north from the Jordan Valley and Jerusalem to the region of Galilee, and not just to his hometown of Nazareth, but a little bit further north and a little bit further to the east, to the town of Capernaum. And this is on the north shore of Lake Galilee. And yes, it's properly called a lake. It is a fresh water body of water. It's not a salt water body, so it's not technically a sea. It is Lake Galilee. And this town seemed to be a sort of administrative hub for that particular area. It had a Roman garrison of troops in it, as well as easy access to the surrounding regions and villages by road or by going across the lake. In fact, this is the town that Matthew, the author of this gospel, was working in as a tax collector when Jesus engages with him. And this whole region of Galilee, this whole northern portion of the land of Israel, even though it was originally given to the Jewish tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali at the time of the Canaan conquest, it was now significantly influenced by Gentiles, as the population of Gentiles had grown. Now, it certainly still was very much a Jewish area and a Jewish town, but the fact that Jesus first begins to minister in a region with a significant Gentile presence shows his concern for the salvation of the world and not just an ethnic people, not just the ethnic people of Israel. In fact, he's going to make Capernaum his home base for his ministry. Surprisingly, not Jerusalem, but outside, close to the border with all of these Gentiles. And Matthew recognizes Jesus moving into this area as a fulfillment of what the prophet Isaiah had declared in chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. We see that in verses 15 and 16 here. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them light has dawned. In Isaiah 9, God, through the prophet, is promising hope in the midst of a hopeless context. The immediate context here is the devastation caused by the Assyrian invasion that decimated the northern kingdom and this whole region. God is promising that a day will come when he will bring light and life through the true Davidic king who will reign over God's people. And that king who is to come would be born as a child and would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Matthew is saying that this king has come. This Messiah has arrived. He has come to bring light and life to those who have been dwelling in darkness and in the shadow of death. And darkness and death really fit the reality that the people living in this particular region were experiencing for centuries. For centuries, those in this northern portion of Israel had been exposed. They've been exposed to political and military aggression from kingdoms coming in from the north, from kingdoms like Syria and Assyria. They've been attacked and controlled as well by Babylon and Persia. They've been controlled. They've been oppressed. They have been exiled. But in addition to this, the people have experienced, I guess you could say, the corrosive moral and religious influences of the surrounding pagan environment. And then add to this all of the physical maladies of this fallen world. What the people in this area have been experiencing is truly a microcosm of this fallen world in sin, experiencing danger, fear, corruption, hopelessness. They were living in darkness. But beyond this, there's a spiritual component. Throughout the Old Testament and even into the New, that idea of darkness is closely connected with spiritual blindness and the depravity of sin. And this fits well with the reality of the shadow of death. It's not just physical, but it is a state of spiritual death under which people in this world live. This is the opposite of light, obviously. It's the opposite of light according to the scriptures. Light is connected with knowledge. It's connected with joy. Light is connected with life. And when you think about the Old Testament, who was supposed to be a light in this world? Who was supposed to be a light to the nations? Who was supposed to live before the face of God so that the blessings of God and health and prosperity and blessing was to flow through them to the rest of the world? It was to be the people of Israel. This light and life should have been reflected through Israel as they expressed the beauty and glory of the Lord in their lives and in their worship. But time and time again, they fell short. They turned away. And so God promises through Isaiah one who would come to be the light who would rescue people from the darkness and from the shadow of death. And that one is Jesus the Christ. God sent Jesus into this world to be the light in the darkness and to bring life to those who are in death. Jesus has come into this world to clearly show that there is only one true and living God, only one Maker, and only one Redeemer. Jesus the Christ has come into the world to rescue a people who have been blinded by the evil one, who are without God and without hope in this world. It is this Jesus who, by His Spirit, shines light into the dark hearts of men, women, and children in this world, that they might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that they might be brought from death to life by hoping and trusting and resting on what Jesus has come into the world to do for their salvation, to reverse the effects of the fall in their souls, in their bodies, in their whole lives, and to do this through His perfect life, His wrath-satisfying death, and the glorious resurrection from the dead. Jesus has come as the light of the world, bringing the hope of light and the hope of life in His kingdom, a light and a hope and a life that He offers and freely gives to you, that you might have life, that you might have light and hope. And we see the expression of this hope, this light and life displayed in the ministry of the kingdom. We've seen the hope of the kingdom. Now look at the ministry of the kingdom. And I want to hop down to verses 23 through 25. And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, which was west or kind of north, no, northeast of Lake Galilee. It was a heavily Gentile territory. From down south in Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan River, the east side of the Jordan. And so as the light of the world, that light shining in the darkness, Jesus begins traveling throughout all of the region of Galilee, ministering to Jews and, as we see, Gentiles alike. And he begins by teaching in the Jewish synagogues. Jesus was likely invited week by week to give formal instruction as a rabbi in these local synagogues. But then Matthew tells us that he went around proclaiming also. And that's actually the same word that's often translated as preaching. So he's proclaiming, he's preaching something here. And what Jesus is doing here is likely to a broader audience, to the crowds of people who begin following him. And what is he teaching about? What is he preaching and proclaiming? It's the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. And what is that good news? It's the fact that the king has come and the new age of hope and salvation has dawned. The king has come and he has begun his work of liberating fallen mankind from the bondage to sin and to Satan. The king has come and has begun his work of restoring fallen and broken people to their creator. The king has come and has begun his work of granting life to those who have been living in the shadow of death. And we see that Jesus not only teaches about this, he not only goes around and preaches about this, but he actually does this as the king of the kingdom of heaven. Look at what Matthew says. Matthew says that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Jesus demonstrates the good news of the kingdom by bringing about the reality of the kingdom in people's lives. And when Matthew says that Jesus was healing every disease and every affliction among the people, he doesn't mean to say that he's healing every single occurrence of every single disease or affliction, that it was all eliminated. But what he's identifying is that all manner, all kinds of sicknesses and diseases and afflictions are being remedied, are being healed in the lives of these people. There is no disease or affliction or oppression that is beyond the reach and healing power of King Jesus. And Matthew gives us a description of the kinds of healing that Jesus was bringing in the lives of the people. Look again at verse 24. They brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. So in this list here, we see Jesus healing not only physical maladies, but spiritual oppression as well. These diseases and afflictions are expressions of that dark shadow of death that the light of the world has come to expel. Jesus, in his kingdom, reverses the effects of the fall, binds up the brokenness of this present age in the lives of people, and he gives them a taste of the world and the age to come. It gives us a picture here of what existence in the kingdom of heaven will be like when everything is set right and made new. When, as John says in Revelation, God himself will be with them as their God. When he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Jesus gives them a taste of the fullness of that kingdom as he ministers to and heals the broken in this world. This is the kingdom of heaven breaking in right here to this present age and bringing about its results in the lives of the people living now. This is a picture of the fullness to come. And because of the healing that the people are experiencing, great crowds from all over, from Jewish and Gentile territories, are flocking to Jesus. They're following Jesus, the light in the darkness, the hope in their hopelessness. And then that list that Matthew gives us, again, we see physical deliverance and we see spiritual deliverance. And undoubtedly, some of those diseases that the people were experiencing had made them ritually unclean as well, keeping them from the presence and intimacy they could have with God. And so we see Jesus also bringing cleansing and purity into their lives. And this physical, spiritual, and purifying restoration is something that Jesus does. This is the work of the kingdom. The pure and righteous life of Jesus and his cleansing, sacrificial death on the cross release and cleanse his people from condemnation and the defilement of sin and from the oppression of the devil. Through the work of Jesus, our souls are set free, and the Lord makes us fit to stand in his presence. But even more than that, the spiritual healing of Jesus grants hope to the hopeless. It gives purpose to the aimless of this world, joy and fullness to those who are empty. And maybe you're here this morning and your heart is heavy and broken and empty, and you don't know why. You feel lost. You feel as though you have no purpose, like you're walking around in the dark and you just can't make sense of life or your existence. Friends, Jesus, the light, has come. And this King can heal you and free you from where you are and what you are and bring you fullness of life and fullness of joy in his kingdom. Jesus heals. He heals people spiritually. But we also see that by the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead, his people experience eternal life in the new kingdom, not just spiritually, but physically as well. Though we suffer physically and die physically, Jesus will heal and raise us physically on the last great day, that we might dwell with the Lord in both body and soul forever and ever. Jesus, the King, restores life. He restores fellowship with God by liberating us from the effects of the fall. This is the gospel of the kingdom. This is the good news of the kingdom. This is the good news that we are to teach. This is the good news that we are to preach. And following Jesus' example here, this good news is not something we are just to teach about. This good news of the kingdom is not something that we're just to preach about and proclaim, but the good news of the kingdom is to be demonstrated as well. Now, I'm not saying we go around and we perform miracles and deliver people from their paralysis and diseases or cast out demons by laying on our hands and healing them. But the servants of the kingdom, the church, it's to be about the work of caring for the broken and for the afflicted and for the oppressed. We're to be engaged in the work of righteousness and mercy as part of gospel ministry. This is why, from the earliest days of the church, the people of God were consistently and persistently involved in works of mercy and charity and healing, which is why so many hospitals were started by churches. Right? That's why there's a Methodist hospital or a Presbyterian hospital or Catholic hospitals. But even before that, the church was involved in the work of healing and mercy. They're the first ones to rush into plague-ridden territories to care for the sick and for the broken and for the dying. The gospel of the kingdom is not just about reconciling souls to God, but ultimately restoring the whole person, body and soul. This is one of the reasons why I'm so thankful for our deacons who minister and care for the needs of the whole person and are actively looking for ways to engage the lost and the broken of our community, those who are walking in darkness, who need to see the light of Jesus Christ, those who need healing in both body and soul. Even now, the deacons are working on an avenue of ministry that will hopefully be unfolding in just a few months, which will allow our congregation and you as members of this church to demonstrate the gospel of the kingdom to those who need to experience it, as well as need to hear it proclaimed and taught. Because again, the ministry of the kingdom is more than just teaching and preaching. The gospel of the kingdom ministers to the whole person, body and soul. And the people of God are the ones who serve the King in this way as ministers of Christ's kingdom. And that's the last thing I want to consider with you this morning, the ministers of the kingdom, right there in the middle, verses 18 through 22. And while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So among the large following that Jesus will gain, there are those whom Jesus intends to engage more intimately so that they might become not just followers of Jesus, but disciples who will eventually go on to become apostles, those sent out as ministers of the kingdom. And here, Matthew introduces us to the first four of the original 12 disciples. We meet Simon Peter and Andrew, his brother, professional fishermen. This is what they did for a living. We know that Peter was married and perhaps even had his in-laws living with him, and so this is how he's providing for his family. Then we meet two other fishermen, another set of brothers, James and John, both sons of a man named Zebedee. And we're told that Jesus engages both sets of brothers and calls them to follow him. He says to Peter and Andrew, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Clearly a clever play on the profession they are engaged in. But we find Jesus reorienting them, redirecting their aim and purpose in life to what we would nowadays call full-time service in the kingdom of heaven. It's likely he says the very same thing to James and to John, these men who will become his closest disciples. They're being called to follow Jesus so that someday they will be the ones who will teach and proclaim and demonstrate the good news of the kingdom. They, as servants of the King, will become the ministers of hope and light in this world to those who are lost and in the dark. But notice here that Jesus initiates this relationship with them. This is actually the reverse of how things would usually happen when a rabbi would have followers or disciples. The typical approach would be for an individual to come to the rabbi, to seek out the rabbi, and ask to be his disciple, to ask to become his follower. But here, it's the other way around. Jesus initiates the relationship and calls them to follow him. And what a picture this is of the way Jesus works in the lives of his people, isn't it? Jesus seeks us. Jesus initiates a relationship with us, and we, in humble love and submission, follow him. It's like this with regard to our salvation, and it's like this with regard to our service in Christ's kingdom. I notice they leave their professions and jobs immediately to follow the call of Jesus on their lives. Now, I suspect that there were other individuals who were working for Zebedee and perhaps working alongside Peter and Andrew so that they didn't leave their families destitute. We know that the disciples did receive some outside support as they followed with Jesus, but I think there probably were some other people working in these professions alongside of them. For as Paul says, if someone doesn't care for his own family, he's worse than an unbeliever. And I don't think Jesus would have called them to such carelessness. But he does call them to change their course of life. And these men realized that the service of this world, the work they were doing in this world, was subservient to the service of God's kingdom. Whatever they were doing in this world was to be in submission to the king. And because that is the case, they were willing to set that aside when Jesus called. And I think what we're supposed to see here is that our service in this world, whatever it may be, in whatever field we may be engaged, is to be in submission to King Jesus. It holds a subservient position to the service of God's kingdom. And what this may mean is that Jesus calls you to a drastically different course in your life than what you have or what you were planning. It may mean that Jesus calls you from your earthly profession into full-time ministry as a teacher or preacher or minister or missionary of God's word. And perhaps he's even calling some of you now in high school or college students to this work before you even enter into some other earthly profession. Jesus the King may be saying to you today, follow me. And the call is for you to dedicate yourself, your whole life, to full-time ministry for the sake of the gospel of the kingdom. And may it be so. We need pastors. We need preachers. We need missionaries. And if you sense the Lord God calling you to any of these, come and talk to your elders. Talk to the pastors. But my friends, recognizing that your earthly service in this world is subservient to service in God's kingdom might also mean that you live and work as a faithful Christian in your earthly occupation and do so for the glory of Christ. And by the Lord's grace and strength, those around you will see the light of the gospel in your life. They will see its transformative and redeeming effects on your character, on your speech, on your work. And where you have opportunity, you are able to give a defense for the hope that is within you. But either way, full-time Christian ministry, as some call it, or faithful Christian service in your earthly profession, both serve the same end, the glory of Jesus Christ. And in both positions and conditions, we are all servants of the King, ministers of reconciliation, pointing people to the light and hope and life found in Jesus Christ, living out the gospel of the kingdom in word and in deed. Brothers and sisters, the King of the kingdom has come. The kingdom of heaven is here. The hope of that kingdom was breaking into the world in a very powerful way when Jesus came as that light in the darkness, giving a foretaste of things to come. And friends, the hope and the ministry of the kingdom still breaks into this world in a very powerful way every time King Jesus pours his light into the darkness of somebody's soul. And by his Spirit brings them from death to life, from hopelessness to hope. It is this King whom I pray has done a work in your life. And again, if you're here this morning and you have been dwelling in darkness, I pray that you will see this great light, that you will come to him and that he will transform your life for his glory and for his kingdom. It is this King who reigns on the throne today who saves and transforms your life so that you can then become a minister of the kingdom, living for him and leading others to the light that he may shine on them. Friends, embrace and live for the gospel of the kingdom. Embrace and live for the gospel of the kingdom, for the glory of our King Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done in this world. We thank you for the way you have brought us from darkness to light, from death to life, from hopelessness to hope. And Lord, we pray that out of thanksgiving to who you are and what you've done for us, Lord, you would use us in your kingdom as servants of the King to not only teach, not only preach, but also demonstrate the work of the kingdom of heaven in this world to the lost and to the broken. Use us for your glory and for their eternal salvation and their temporal good. We pray that you would receive all the glory and honor and praise. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.